This is lesson number 91 in our Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson, we're moving from the accounts of the life of Paul over to the book of Revelation and to the last six messages in our Bible survey. And in this lesson, we're dealing with John's vision on the island of Patmos. Now, I will not read all of the chapters that are assigned to you during this study through the book of Revelation. However, I do want to read this first chapter as a setting for the lesson. In Revelation chapter number 1 and verse 1, the scripture says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." We're looking in this lesson at the vision of John on the Isle of Patmos. I want you to read chapter 1 very, very carefully and repeatedly in preparation for these last six lessons. Now, I want to say this in the very outset of these last lessons. I am not an authority on the book of Revelation. I have read essentially everything I can find on the book of Revelation, and if I am persuaded of any one thing, it is that there are no authorities on the book of Revelation. I believe that we probably will gain a lot more insight into the book of Revelation by studying, for instance, the book of Isaiah, than reading all of the commentators that exist on the book of Revelation. That's just my personal opinion. I do believe that in spite of the fact that I'm not an authority on the book of Revelation, that there is a great deal that we can clearly understand and can glean from it, and a lot of profit that is to be there. Now, John starts out by identifying himself as a brother and a companion in tribulation on Patmos in exile for preaching the Word of God. That's what he says to us in verse number 9 of this passage of Scripture. He tells us very clearly what he was there for. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we have just finished a lesson in which we focused upon the Apostle Paul faithfully preaching Christ throughout his converted lifetime after he came to the knowledge of Christ. His eyes were open to that truth. And we see his life being ended in execution. He apparently had his head cut off with a sword at the end of his triumphant life for Christ. And now we see the Apostle John, who is allegedly the last of all of the apostles to die for Christ. At this point, he has not died, but he has been exiled to an island called Patmos. I don't know too much about the Isle of Patmos, but I have been taught that it is a dreadful place and a place of terrible loneliness and barrenness. Where they took wicked criminals and just put them there and let them die for extreme punishment. The punishment for which John was there, or the thing that John was being punished for, was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a faithful servant of Christ landed him on this Isle of Patmos in absolute exile. Persecution for Christ, however, has not alienated him from the ministry, but has consecrated him. You know, I've noticed through the years many times someone would make a profession of Christ, and it seemed that the very first time a little persecution came, that they tended to quickly turn away say, well, you know, if people are going to treat me like that, forget it. I'm not interested. I'm not going to put up with that. But the fact of the matter is, as we look at John in verse 20, it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. We have the promise of God. They who believe the promise of God will follow. They have the philosophy that Peter verbalized in the Gospel of John, when many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, probably because of disagreement, because of persecution, because of criticism, because of the popular doubt of who Christ was. So they went back and walked no more with him. But we find the Lord saying to his apostles, will you also go away? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. This is a sorting out process that very often takes place. And John says, this very man says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have no doubt remained with us, but they went out from us that it might be manifest that they were not of us. And so here is John on the Isle of Patmos in terrible persecution for his witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it appears that even in this solitude, that he gave some preference to the Lord's Day. I have no doubt that this is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and he said that in the Lord's Day he was in the Spirit. Now, one might say, well, he's here alone, and he worships when he feels like it, and he speaks to God when he feels like it, and does it regularly, and I don't have any doubt about that. But I think that even at that, he felt some kind of a compulsion on this day to turn aside and to show certain reverence to God. I believe that that is proper. When I am on vacation, I go to church always on those particular days, and my family does. And we have devotions on those days, but we go beyond that. I love to fish, and if I'm in a place where there's fishing available when I'm on vacation, I usually will fish, but I don't fish on the Lord's Day. I never do. I believe that it's a day in which we ought to turn aside and spend it in some measure of quietness and solitude, and we may take pleasant drives or something like that, but we basically will not involve ourselves in recreation on the Lord's Day. And he gave this reverence to the Lord's Day. It is in this situation, this time of reverencing the Lord's Day, that Scripture's most comprehensive vision is given. Now, when I say Scripture's most comprehensive vision, I mean that the things that John writes here in the book of Revelation seem to be all part of a continuing, multifaceted vision that God gives him. And it is the revelation of all revelation. It is called the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is the first point in the message. The revelation is of Christ, not John. Now, I often hear people refer to this as the revelation of St. John. And I know that even in the headings of your Bibles, you may refer to it, see it referred to as the revelation of St. John the Divine. No doubt he was a man that God had used as a divine. I don't take anything away from that. Certainly he was not divine. He was only human. But they're not talking about, or I hope they're not talking about, him being divine in the sense of being a God, but only in the sense of being a minister or a spokesman for God. And the fact of the matter is, however, that this revelation is only the revelation of John in the sense that it was given through John. It is indeed a revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is set before us in the third verse of this first chapter, where he says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein." It is very clearly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not the revelation of John. This revelation is of imminent fulfillment in the second coming. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that that's what it's about. It is about the second coming of Christ, about the second advent, about the glorification of Christ. And he tells us that these things are soon to come to pass. He does not say exactly when. But this is very important as we look at this. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. What does it mean, the time is at hand? Well, we perhaps would not know if we lived in that particular day exactly what that means in the sense that we know today. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. If I were to read the book of Revelation as it was delivered to all of the seven churches of Asia, I would expect that he was saying the Lord will come back at any time. He may come back tomorrow. As I read that today, I believe that I should expect, and that the Bible says, the Lord may come back at any time. He may come back tomorrow. Now, as I look at it today, 2,000 years later, I know that he was not going to come back the next day when these people of Laodicea and Ephesus read the letter. I understand that. But I do believe this, that the Bible is very clearly setting before them an imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, that as far as we are given to understand, as far as we are allowed to understand, that his return can take place at any time. It can happen at any moment. It is of imminent fulfillment. So we are to look for the return of Christ. We know that as far as God is concerned, it is not imminent. God has the very hour and the day, the moment all set, and it will happen at precisely that time. But he has not told us that time. In fact, he has taught us that no man knows that time. As far as we are concerned, it is imminent. And as you read your New Testament, the writings of Paul especially, you're going to find that he considered the return of Christ to be an imminent thing, and he taught those to whom he wrote to look for the return of Christ at any time. I believe that's exactly what we're supposed to do. Now, the whole revelation is to the seven churches of Asia, and thus indirectly to us. How frequently do you hear someone say, the letter to the church at Ephesus, or the letter to the church at Laodicea? Now, that is human invention. The Bible does not say anything about a letter being written to the church at Laodicea, or a letter being written to the church at Thyatira, or Pergamos, or Ephesus, or any other place. It was the book of Revelation, and this book of Revelation was to be delivered to all of those places, whether or not a separate copy to each one, or whether it was carried in course and read to them, I do not know. In that revelation were particular exhortations and commendations to each of those several churches, but the entire book was written to those churches. And because it was written to those churches, it was written indirectly to us. The book of 1 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians, both were written to the church at Corinth. It is so addressed to them. But the church at Corinth does not any longer exist. Does that mean that these sections of Scripture are no longer of any value? Of course it doesn't. The Holy Spirit wrote those letters to the churches at Corinth and caused them to be placed into the Word of God so that the truths that were taught to them might be passed on to us. And they are essentially as relevant to us today as they were to them at that time. And so it is that this book of Revelation, written to the seven churches of Asia, is written also for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth are come. So we see this truth concerning this whole book of Revelation. Secondly, let's look at the description of the Christ of this revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now, may I just point out this, that he alone is the faithful witness. I want to be a faithful witness, but you know, the fact of the matter is that through the years, I have stated many things that I have later had to correct. Because I did not know. I have learned, and I assume that I will continue learning. I hope I do. And if I were to look at all that I had to say in the past, in the strictest sense, I would say, well, I hope I have been a faithful witness, but I've been faithful only in measure. I have been able to teach only that which I knew, and in many cases, because I did not know, I did not teach. And in many cases, because what I knew or thought I knew was not accurate, I did not teach with total accuracy, and many things have had to be corrected. Not so with our Lord. He knows all things. He has never witnessed anything that was out of order. And in that sense, he alone is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. We understand that he is the first fruits of them that slept, the first to be resurrected. Now, we understand that there were other people who were brought back from the dead. But we're talking about the resurrection of life in which he continues on and on at the right hand of God. And he is the first in that resurrection. Indeed, 1 Corinthians 15 refers to him as the first fruits of them that slept. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. That is, he supersedes all. Of all of the kings in the line of King David, they point to him. He is the one that supersedes. He is the one that fulfills all of those kings. Revelation chapter number 1 and verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And this is something that's so very important. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. This is one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible for definite atonement. Now, by definite atonement, I mean that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, he did not die some kind of an indefinite death that had an indefinite purpose and an indefinite result, or conceivably no result at all, unless men are willing to activate it by their own volition and initiative. The Bible tells us that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. May we assume, may we reasonably conclude that men in hell are washed from their sins in his blood, or that they are washed from their sins at all? And I answer you, no, we cannot. But to those of us who are his sheep, those of us who he has called and who have followed him, those whom the Father hath given to him and who come to him, those for whom he come to do the Father's will, that he might raise them up at the last day, their hope of heaven, their assurance of eternal life, their knowledge of justification lies in one simple biblical principle, and that is, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is definite atonement and a wonderful truth. It is not something that takes away from men's opportunities, as the doubters of it argue, but it is something that assures those who have come to Christ that our sins are gone. Not only so, but the Bible says he made us kings and priests, and thus he deserves all the glory. I have no idea what that means, he made us kings and priests. I do know this, that I have an access to God that the high priest of the Jewish order never had. I can come boldly before the throne of grace. I am a priest before God who is allowed to come at whatsoever, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, boldly before the throne of grace. But I do not come by my own virtue or my own goodness. I do not come by virtue of the blood of bulls and goats. I am not like the Jewish high priest who had to make an offering of a bullock and to purify myself before I could come before the throne of grace. I can come boldly and continually. And by what virtue is that done? It is by the blood of Jesus Christ that I come before the throne of grace. Then we notice his coming revelation. He cometh with clouds. He is coming in the air as he went. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 echoes what is promised in Acts chapter 1 and verse 10. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth, shall wail because of him. In other words, when he comes back to the earth is going to be cast into fear and judgment, and they shall wail because of him. But John says, even so, amen. In other words, his sympathy is not with the world, but his joy is in the Lord, in that he is coming again. This is nothing more than the fulfillment of the promise of Acts chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. There are those who erroneously try to describe the second coming of Christ as something mystical or indefinite that has already happened. They are wrong. The Lord is coming back in the clouds as he went up, and every eye shall see him, and the earth shall wail, the worldly people shall wail and weep because of his coming and his judgment upon them. Thirdly, I want us to view Christ's symbolic self-revelation to John. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to John in some very, very important ways. When the Lord walked upon this earth with the Apostle John, he appeared as a man. Now, certainly, he did great miracles, and John knew that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. John knew that he was his Lord and his God, as Thomas verbalized. No doubt John knew that. But John knew him in a very personal and human way. He often leaned upon his breast in the Oriental fashion and showed love and referred to himself often as the disciple whom the Lord loved. No doubt the Lord loved all of his disciples. John must have been amazed that he loved him and often referred to him in that way. But now the Lord is going to reveal to John some attributes of himself, and they will be done symbolically, but in this we will see the divinity and the royalty and the greatness and the terribleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse number 10 that a great voice as of a trumpet spoke to him, clear and strong, definite, notes that could not be understood. He spoke to him in a clear, strong voice. And verse 11 indicates that he identifies himself as being the beginning and the end, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He said, I'm Alpha and Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, as you probably know. And he said, I am using that term, the Alpha and Omega, to express or to teach you, to tell you that I am the beginning and the end. We have people today who think themselves Christians who will teach you that Jesus Christ, as God the Son, had his beginning in Bethlehem's manger. But the Bible teaches the eternal sonship of Christ, that he was always the Son of God, that he was in the beginning with God. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This same man, this apostle, John, the beloved, wrote those things in his gospel. But now he is learning more of it as the Lord gives him this great revelation of himself. He is the creator of all things. Again, John 1:1-5 says that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ in two ways, as God, as the beginning and the end. He is both immanent and transcendent. By immanent, I mean he is in his creation in such a way that there is nowhere you can go where he is not there. David said, if I dig to hell, thou art there. If I ascend into the heavens, thou art there. Wherever we go, the Lord is there. I've often heard people say, I go places where I shouldn't go, but I take the Lord with me. I've got news for you. You don't take him anywhere. He's already there. He's everywhere. He is imminent. There is no place in this creation where you can go and he would not be there. But at the same time, he is also transcendent. That is to say, he transcends the creation, so that whatsoever time any part of the creation is changed or obliterated or destroyed, that the Lord is not in any way changed. For instance, there is some sense in which he is in every life, whether it be to judgment or to blessing, he is there. But when that life is gone, when that life is lost, the Lord Jesus Christ is not changed. He is transcendent. He rides above this. If this earth is to be purged, and if the elements melt with fervent heat, the Lord, who is at every single place in it, whether it is the heavens above or the hell beneath, will not be changed. He transcends all of those things within his creation. He is Christ, the Son of Man, yet adorned in the garment of a king. Verse number 13 says of him, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. In other words, John is referring to him now once again as that one he had known, that one he had walked with, that one who he had touched. But here we find him clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. As he walked upon this earth, he was clothed in the most humble of attire. His apparel was that normally of a poor man. But now he is clothed in royal clothing in such a beautiful way. So we see that he has all of these attributes about him. His head's appearance portrayed purity and antiquity. By that I mean that it showed that he was sinless and pure, but at the same time it showed that he was indeed the beginning and the ending. Verse 14 says, "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." So as we look at this symbolic self-revelation, now when I say self-revelation, I mean by this that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealing himself to the Apostle John. Notice what he says about his eyes. Speaks of his head and his hairs are as white as snow, as I said, symbolizing his purity and his antiquity, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. I look at this and I think of the piercing eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ as he looked down from the stairway in Caiaphas' judgment hall at Peter. He looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. But I want to tell you this, that those all-knowing eyes that pierced the eyes of other men while upon this earth will be nothing like the piercing eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. The Bible says here that his eyes were as a flaming fire, something that would cause us to be very aware of his omniscience. He knows of his omnipotence. I have at home on top of an entertainment center, sort of a cabinet thing, a picture of my grandfather. My grandfather was something of a rare sort of man. I have often said, I'm not sure that I ever saw my grandfather smile. Even when he laughed, he had this very sober look upon his face, a very straightforward look. And when you spoke to this old man, he looked at you. When you looked at him, he looked at you. He looked you in the eye as if to look right straight through you. And in this picture, I don't know how many times I have heard people say, "Look at those eyes. It looks as if they look right through you." I say, yes, if you'd have known him, you would understand more about that. Those eyes always looked right at you, as if they read your book by looking into your face and into your eyes. But I would submit to you that that is nothing compared to the eyes of flaming fire of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all that is in us, who is able to discern and to understand and to judge every thought and word that is in our hearts. The Bible says his feet were like brass. And of course, this is a symbol of conquest, because the brass is a symbol of judgment. The judgment of God, the conquest of those upon the earth who have fought against him. In the book of Daniel, we see that there is a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it strikes that image, that Gentile world rule, in the feet and toes, and the image is ground to powder, and the wind comes and blows it away like the dust, and the stone grows into a great mountain that fills the earth. This is the judgment of God upon the world that has opposed God's word down through the ages. This judgment comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, "And his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." So we find here this voice as the sound of many waters, speaking effectually to all nations and to all tongues. Not only does he know every idle word and judge every idle word, but he speaks every language. He understands. He knows every thought that proceeds out of the heart of men. Excuse me. Then the Bible says, "Out of his mouth goes a sword, a sharp sword." He speaks of irrevocable judgment in verse number 16 of this passage. "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. John says, as I looked at him, I saw here the attributes of a great and terrible warrior. And out of his mouth came a sharp sword. Now, the normal thing would not be that. As we look at a great warrior, we would say in his hand was a sharp two-edged sword. And those around him trembled because of the greatness and the terribleness of that two-edged sword. But not so. In this case, the sword is in his mouth. And of course, what we're talking about there is the Word of God. Do you remember how that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus Christ answered the question, when he had asked them, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And the Bible says they went backward and fell down to the ground just at his words. His words throughout the Bible is symbolized as being very powerful. "I could call more than 10 legions of angels," he said. But you see, the fact of the matter is that his word is of all power. He spoke the earth into being, and he can speak judgment anywhere that he wishes. And so the judgment of the sword proceeds out of his mouth. Out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. Irrevocable judgment. No one in this world can stand against him. Oh, there are men today who resist his gospel, and there are men today who purpose not to fear what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they think themselves victorious in resisting his apparent advances toward them. But I've got news for you, beloved. When the Lord chooses to speak to a heart, he speaks to a heart. On the road to Damascus, he smote down the Apostle Paul unto his salvation. But I've got news for you. Many men who have not been smitten down in salvation will be smitten down in judgments. The candlesticks among which he walks symbolize his churches, which he has ordained to light the world with his gospel. In verses 12 and 13 of the book of Revelation, of the first chapter, I should say, of the book of Revelation, we find these words very clearly stated. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." So, as we look at this, we see the Lord Jesus Christ and his being girded down to his feet with a golden girdle. And then we go on in the following verses to find that the candlesticks which were around him were symbolizing his churches that were there to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is extremely important for us to understand, because as we look at these seven churches, and then we later find out what they're like, we might wonder why he would look at these churches in such reverent and wonderful fashions. Verse number 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels, that is, the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. They are his churches, which are to fill the world with the gospel. The stars which encircled him symbolize his messengers or his preachers. The number seven signifies completeness and represents his true churches. Now listen, his true churches, with all of their faults, with all of their failures. You say, as he spoke to those seven churches, they had all kinds of faults and accusations brought against them. That's true. Could not a fault be brought against that first church? I've often heard people say today, "Well, I'm not interested in going to that church because it has too many hypocrites in it." Do you know the Lord's first church had the hypocrite of all hypocrites in it, Judas Iscariot? was he was the epitomization of all hypocrisy. He was the hypocrite of all hypocrites. And the Lord knew he was there, and the Lord allowed him to be there in his church and part of it. The Lord's church is not doing what it is doing because of its own purity. It's doing it because of the purity and the ordination of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to come to a last point, and that is his verbal declaration of himself. To John, his own, he said, "Fear not. This is he who loved us. I'm Christ. I loved you, and I gave myself for you. Don't be afraid." I think of the tremendous, marvelous, royal revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can understand why John would fall down before him as dead, because of the magnificent nature of this revelation. But at the same time, we can hear the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks back and he says, "You don't have to be afraid. You're mine. The earth will quake and tremble, but you don't have to be afraid. You are mine. I am he that was alive. I came into this world for you." The scripture says in Matthew 1:21, "He shall save his people from their sins." That's why he came. They crucified him, but by doing so, they did no more than to make him the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, which God had eternally ordained for him. And now he says, "I am alive evermore. You do not have to fear." Those who would not have him rule over them can fear, but we who have bowed down can hear his message. "I have the keys of death and hell. I am alive. And I'm alive evermore, evermore." And so to John he says, "Write down these things which they have seen, for they are soon to come to pass." In verse number 19 of this passage he says, "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests." I'm sorry, that's the wrong passage. I should be reading from Revelation 1:19. But he says here in this passage in Revelation chapter 1, and verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And he goes on and says that these things are soon to come to pass. In what sense is it so soon? Well, 2,000 years have passed, and it has not come to pass. But that is teaching us not that it is immediate, but it is imminent. That is to say, that God will bring this return of Christ about in his own time, as it pleases him. There will come a day, not many days hence, when the Lord will appear, and we are to look at every day as if it may be our last, or as if it may be the day when the Lord returns. God bless you, and thank you for your time.